As you drive around, when you look for the manger scenes, as you go to stores, you see a little manger scene sets. Maybe not as much as we used to. You know, the Santa Claus is probably blocking in front of the manger scene. But that's what we look for. You know, it's probably that one time a year, maybe two times a year, that we recognize Jesus Christ and we celebrate Him. I mean, us personally, we celebrate Him every Sunday, right? But it's the one day that the world stops and celebrates the Savior. But the sad reality is, many of the people that stop and celebrate the Savior, the next day will go back to life. Unchanged by the Savior they celebrated. Unfortunately, that's the reality of many lives. So this morning, I want to talk to you about the difference Christ makes in the life of a believer. The difference life Christ makes in the life of a believer. So if you will, turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 is where we're going to be at this morning. Ephesians 2. And as you turn there, just to kind of give you an introduction to the passage we're looking at, which is 11 through 13, Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. This passage basically shows a contrast between the Christian life and the unsaved life. It was designed to remind the Ephesians of the difference Christ had made in their lives. He contrasted the natural man, the unsaved man, the man that personally don't know Christ as Savior, with that of the saved man. So basically, Paul was reminding them of the difference Christ had made in their lives. Look at me, if you will. Verses 11, 13, Ephesians 2, 11, 13. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, we do pray this morning as we study your word, as we look into your word, I pray that we could have understanding. That as we study your word, may we walk out of here changed by your word, Father, and by the working of your Spirit. I do pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want us to note a past to remember. A past to remember. Look at verse 11. Paul starts off by saying, wherefore, remember. Remember. Remember at one time that you walked without Christ. Remember at one time you were without hope. And then he does make a little comparison here. He basically makes a comparison between the Jew and the Gentile. And we could go back to the Old Testament. We know that Jews were people that God had blessed, people that God had given the word to, people that strived to live by the word, even though we know they made numerous mistakes time after time, and they would experience, you know, God's judgment because time after time, they made a mistake. But they were the people of God. And they still are people of God, by the way. And they were given the promise of God. While the Gentiles, you know, walked according to their own sinful desires. They worshipped other gods, idols, rather than God. So Paul uses this as an illustration to contrast the believer with the unbeliever. You know, the unbeliever really does have no concern for the things of God, right? The believer knows Christ. I hope he's concerned about the things of God. And that's the illustration he used. Gentile represents the unbridled lust and foolish thoughts of man. 1 Corinthians 12, 2, you don't have to turn there. But it says, "Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led." You say, we at one time, as unbelievers, were led by idols, by sinful desires. But as a believer, we no longer are. We are led by Christ. And a Jew represented a man who followed God and lived his life not by the unbridled passion and not of the lust of the flesh, but by the tenets of God's words. They were circumcised to represent their submission to the authority of God's morality and His principles. And Paul mentions circumcision in this passage, by the way. He says, "Who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision of flesh, made by hands." So what is circumcision? Well, there are some basic truths taught by circumcision. In Romans 2, 28 through 29, it says this, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So what are some truths learned from this practice of law? Well, first of all, it illustrated divine ownership. Divine ownership. You see, God is sovereign, and every person will understand that one day, because every person will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But we also know at this moment, not every person does, unfortunately. Not everyone confesses Jesus is Lord, but one day they will. But at this moment, one may deny that by living one's life for his own purpose, and one may deny that God has any claim on his life by a number of philosophies, of course, atheism, you know, one that don't believe in God, agnosticism, evolution, you know, there are many different practices out there, philosophies. You know, these philosophies are nothing more than man's attempt to deny God's claim or involvement in their lives. So divine ownership. Now, when one denies that there is any responsibility to God, that gives one license to follow his own moral compass. However, one believes that he belongs to God and understands that his body belongs to God, he understands the need for moral purity. Moral purity, you know, there's a big difference in a person's view of morality depending on how he views God. How one views God affects his morality. You know, we're living a day of moral relativism. You know, it all depends on how each person feels. But we know we have a morality. Now we know that the Word of God is clear on morality. And the relativism really goes back to, I don't know if anybody's ever heard of him, Alfred Kinsey. He was a zoologist. He wrote a book in 1948 that was widely accepted and has been proven to be accurate in its research. To this day, the moral values of our nation have been influenced by a zoologist. And by the way, zoologists, if he doesn't know, it's pretty clear, studies animals. So this zoologist studies animals, but basically concluded that each person has a different morality. It depends on how that person feels. It's relative. You know, there's no set standard for morality. You know, and to this day, our moralities have been influenced by this man. And many blame the sexual revolution of the 60s to his work. You know, when we turn from God's morality to the moral relativism of man, society suffers and morals suffer. You know, part of the law was given due to the abomination that was given, that was in the land of Canaan before Israel entered the promised land. You know, so in the land of Canaan, there was abominations going on. And that's when the law was given. Leviticus 18. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to. But Leviticus 18. I'm going to read verses 20 through 27. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. And by the way, this is graphic, I understand. But they felt like it needed to be a part of the law because this is what they were facing. And honestly, this is what we're facing today in our world as well. So it is graphic. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not yourselves in any of these things. For in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity there upon it. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the man of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. So God was giving them a morality to live by. That morality that we still have today, God's word. And we as Christians, we strive to be obedient to God's word. At one time, as unbelievers, we had no concern for His word, right? But now that we are believers, we strive to live by this word. You know, this is the very reason that marriage is under attack in America today, because we have no concern for what God's word says. It has nothing to do with a desire to be tolerant. It has to do with God's authority. Is God's authority under attack? You know, is God's morality under attack? You know, it's not our morality that's under attack. It's God's. God's authority is what's under attack. And of course, they call those who believe in the morality of the Bible narrow-minded. You know, the reality is I want to be as narrow as the Bible. And we as Christians should strive to do that, to be as narrow as the Bible. Yes, you will get ridiculed. Yes, people will make fun of you. But we live by this word as Christians. In the local church that preaches the word of God and more of the Bible has always stood in a gap of morality. We are standing in the gap of morality. You know, all around this church, morality's decaying, but we stand in the gap of morality. You know, we must teach our children the morality of God's word. We must boldly stand true without compromise. So we have a past to remember. We once were Gentiles. We once followed our own desires, our own sinful desires. But we are now obedient to God. We now know that God has authority over our lives. And then secondly, a condition to understand. Look at verse 12. That at that time, you know, remembering back when you were an unbeliever, or if you're an unbeliever right now, by the way, this is you. At that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. First thing I want us to know is the person that's an unbeliever is without Christ. You know, the world is a more pagan place today than ever before, as our culture rapidly sheds its veneer of Christian influence and tradition. It becomes openly adulterous, immoral, self-centered. You know, without Christ, people are alone in the world. On May 24th, 1965, some of you might have heard this story, a 13 and a half foot boat slipped quietly out of the marina of Massachusetts. It would be the smallest craft ever to make the voyage across the Atlantic Ocean to England. The Tinkerbell is what it was called, was piloted by Robert Manry. He was copy editor for the Cleveland Plain Dealer. So from here in Ohio, this man was from Ohio. He felt after 10 years at the desk, he felt it was enough boredom. So he decided that he wanted to take a trip across the ocean in his 13 and a half foot boat. So he took a leave of absence to fulfill his secret dream. Manry was afraid, not of the ocean, but of all who would try to talk him out of the trip. So he didn't really share with very many people, a few relatives, then his wife, Virginia. And he found out the trip wasn't pleasant. He spent nights of sleeplessness trying to cross shipping lanes without getting run over and sunk. Weeks at sea caused his food to become tasteless. He experienced loneliness, of course, that led to terrifying hallucinations. His rudder broke 3 times. Storms swept over him overboard many times. Luckily, he had a rope that was tied to him as tied to the boat. If it wasn't for that, he probably would never get back to the boat. Finally, after 7 days alone at sea, he sailed into England. During those nights, he wondered about what he would do once he arrived. He expected simply to check into a hotel, eat dinner, and next morning see if perhaps the press might be interested in his story. Was he in for a surprise? Word of his approach had spread far and wide. To his amazement, 300 vessels with horns blasting escorted Tinkerbell into port, and 40,000 people were there screaming, encouraging him on to shore. Robert Manry, the copy editor turned dreamer, became an overnight hero. You know, his story has been told around the world many times, but Robert couldn't have done it alone, because standing on the dock was an even greater hero, Virginia. She had encouraged him on when others would have discouraged him. She had encouraged him to make this trip. And when he had seen Virginia on the dock, encouraged him to keep going. You know, Robert Pye couldn't have made that trip. Maybe not without Virginia being there by his side to encourage him. You know, being alone in this world is difficult. But you know what's an even more difficult thing? Being alone without Christ is unbearable. And I tell you, I wouldn't want to live my life without Christ. I know enough of what hopelessness, what despair it brings without Christ. I wouldn't want to live without Christ. But Paul was reminding Ephesians that once they were without Christ, but now they are. They have Christ. And then Paul goes on to say they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Here, Paul contrasts the position of the Gentiles, of unbelievers, with that of Jews. You know, the Jews had a nation over which God ruled. And that meant they had national, cultural sense of destiny, a sense of God's protection and oversight. But the pagans did not have this. They did not have a sense of God's oversight, a sense of God's protection. They were not a part of the commonwealth of Israel, who had the true God to lead and guide them. The pagan world worshipped a variety of gods, of course. The Greeks had their list of gods. The Romans had theirs. The Persians had theirs, etc. The pagan gods were as irritable and undependable as people are. Pagans lived in a world in which they were exposed to powers they recognized as being greater than themselves, but in which there was no love, compassion, mercy, or consistency. Perhaps never thought of their God as loving them, nor did they have any reason to love their gods because they were statues. But Israel and believers alike worship true God. Believers worship the true living God. Colossians 1:21 says this, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." So now, as a Christian, you know, you have God's oversight, God's protection. And as an unbeliever, you didn't. Then he goes on to say, strangers from the covenant promise. You know, America is increasingly becoming a strange land to Christians. You know, America's coming more and more rejecting the moralities of God's word. You know, we are the salt put here to preserve the morality of the Bible and proclaim the truth of salvation by grace. You know, more importantly, it goes on to say, having no hope and without God. You know, God made covenants with Abraham, Jacob, and Moses, agreements that bound God to do certain things. God bound himself to obey certain provisions. So every Israelite had a hope. Matthew Henry says this, "They were in a state of distance from God, without God in the world, not without some general knowledge of a deity, for they worshipped idols, but living without any due regard to him, any acknowledgement, dependence on him, and any special interest in him. Though they worshipped many gods, yet they were without the true God." You know, unbelievers are without the true God. You know, archaeologists have dug up first century cemeteries in various places in Greece and Rome, and have found many tombs that bear the Greek or Latin inscription. And this is very sad. No hope. Many tombstones, many graves in Greece and Rome bear the inscription, "No hope." How heartbreaking. Imagine living your entire life with no hope. Imagine going to your death, to that eternal night, with no hope. And I hope for all of us in here, I hope if we die tonight, that's not the reality of our gravestone. I hope your gravestone, if you die tonight, doesn't say, "No hope." Because if you're without Christ, if you haven't trusted Christ, you are without hope. You know, that is a very difficult condition to understand. You know, the condition demonstrated a people living a great distance from God and from His principles. And then lastly, I want us to note a distance to bridge. Look at verse 13. And this is the great news. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Galatians 3:26 says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." Death, of course, is not always bloody. You can die without losing your blood. The scriptures sometimes speak of the death of Christ, and more often, of the cross of Christ. But most often of all, the scriptures speak of the blood of Christ. You know, why does God place such an emphasis on blood? Well, for obvious reasons. Many people don't like to hear about the blood of Jesus. But God underscores it. He wants us to think about it because blood is always a sign of violence. You know, it's extremely important that we remember that Jesus did not simply pass away. He died a painful, violent, bloody, gory, ugly death. He was tortured and beaten. Then his body was hammered to a rough wooden cross, the end of which was dropped into a hole in the ground with a bone-wrenching thud. The blood of Jesus streamed down his face, his arms, his sides, staining the cross and the ground beneath him. You know, God wants us to remember the violent death of Jesus. Because violence really is the ultimate result of godliness and paganism. You know, it's the final expression of a godless society. Cruelty arises mainly when love and truth disappear from society. You know, we see that happening. Truth is disappearing from society. You know, God wants us, humanity, to see that when we have done our worst, sunk our lowest, expressed our most violent hatred and cruelty, God is still there. You know, at this very moment, God is still reaching out His hand to a people, to America, that's filled with violent hatred, that doesn't want to have anything to do with Him. He's continuing to reach His hand out, waiting for us to turn to Him in faith. But yet, we continue to turn our backs on Him. Of course, many of us in here, thank God, have made that decision to trust Christ. You know, this is a wonder of God's grace. In the midst of our violence and hatred, He sends His mercy and love. Because in the middle of violence, in the middle of the culture that we live in, we have here a people that have experienced God's grace. In the midst of darkness, He sends His light. In the midst of our death and corruption, He sends His resurrection and life. You know, here's one of the great and beautiful paradoxes of our faith. We who are dead now live because of the death of His Son. His blood makes us clean. We are no longer strangers in darkness. We are children of light. As believers, we have hope beyond this life. How about you? Have you made that decision to trust Christ? I know many of you in here have. But maybe there's someone in here that has not made that decision. While you're that person I talked about in this passage, you're that person that's living without Christ. You're that person that's living without hope in the world. Now, if you died tonight, could your gravestone say the inscription that they found in Greece, "No hope"? I hope that's not true of you. I hope your inscription can't say "No hope," because you know you have hope beyond this life if you have trusted Christ as Savior. Now I'm going to have Linda come forward. As she comes forward, I don't know if you guys read this inside the bulletin, but it kind of goes along with the sermon today. Let's talk about the new year. There's no magic in the midnight. It'd be nice if all the heartaches and worries of the year faded with the strike of 12. Now, wouldn't that be nice if all of our worries, all of our sadnesses faded at the strike of 12? But the reality is, the dawn of your new year will not make old problems disappear. Millions who try to drown them in their heartaches on New Year's Eve will just wake up with a headache on New Year's Day. Even the many good resolutions made by well-meaning people will do little to change lives. Old habits are strong, and most people will soon be back in an old way of life. You know, New Year's is filled with resolutions. Resolutions we'll make, but then soon we'll be back to our old way of life. Very discouraging, right? You think, you know, I'm going to make a resolution. I'm going to be a better person, but most of the time we'll go back to our old way of life. But you can't make a decision today that will be everlasting. I want to talk to you, unbeliever, first. You can make a decision this very day to trust Christ as your Savior. You can go into a new year with hope in Christ. You can say, you know, I have hope beyond this life because I know Jesus Christ as my Savior. Then I'd like to talk to a believer. You know, I know this sermon has been mainly to the unbeliever, but I want to talk to you as well. You know, you can make a resolution today that from this day forward, I'm going to follow Christ. I want to be obedient to what you would have me to do, Christ. So today, I'm going to surrender myself. I'm going to surrender myself to being obedient to your word once again. You know, maybe as a Christian, you have strayed from faithfully following God. Well, you can make that decision today. That from this day forward, you're going to make that decision to be obedient to Christ. Linda, what number are you playing? 564.